thing that's very evident to me is the Lord is here with us today. We sing towards heaven, but heaven has come to us today. Remember that. We sing this way, he comes this way. And he's here. Because he's here, it makes all the difference, right? You can't go anywhere in this world to get this. It's from the kingdom of God he comes and visits us. And so I'm grateful. I'm grateful. You guys can be seated, right? Thank you. Let's be seated. Thank you, Paul. I needed that. It's always good to work with a team. I was reminded this morning teaching the children that whenever I would speak to my students in Bible at the Christian high school I taught, I did that in three ways. I would give a lecture and they would have to sit and take notes. But then there were also times I wanted to be interactive, so I would make a circle of chairs and we would talk together on the subject. But when it got really personal, I said, let's all sit on the floor and let's talk about these things. I'd like to sit on the floor with you today. But no. But I think you hear my heart, right? This is a heart-to-heart talk I want to have with you. Because as I share with the elders, I feel very inadequate talking about this subject. Because it's so cumbersome. Over the last 5 years, I think you've probably have heard, if you're listening to more pastors and people and conversation, that we've been talking about the end times more than we ever have in the last 5 years, right? And so when it comes to studying and speaking on the subject of, we call it eschatology, which is the study of end times. And so if you're going to go to any source, you got to go to the source itself, Jesus. Because everything else stems from Matthew's teaching and other passages that Jesus talked on. Because the writers of Scripture kind of looked to that and then they wrote as they did. And so no one is more qualified than Jesus, right? Who we just sang to, Paul. So Jesus' last words about the end needs to be our first priority. Jesus' words about the end requires us to give us the best of our time to understand it. And so Jesus' last words on the last chapter really needs to become our first chapter in 2025 this year. And this is why I wanted to start this series in the beginning of the year. And so Jesus' last words, as I think about it, needs to really be the dream material when we go to bed at night. And what do I mean by that? Do you remember your wedding day and the night before? Didn't you think about the wedding all night long? And when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, it leads to the great wedding. Think about this. You talk about a marriage made in heaven. It's going to be a marriage, Jesus with us, that's made in heaven, for heaven, for all time. So what a better subject to talk on than the second advent of Jesus. Because I can't look forward to that because no honeymoon will match it, no gift will outlast it, and no groom will be more faithful than him. And so I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, Pew Research is a new research organization that started, and their research did 4,700 Americans. These are Americans, not your Pew people, but the street people, if you will. 39% of those Americans said, this average person of the street said, yeah, I think we're in the end times. Evangelicals were about 63% that believed that we're in the end times. And if we are then, what I want to do with you is to help us together shape how we will finish if we are. I want to give you hope that this is the greatest event that's yet to happen that we're going to see in living color. Can you imagine? And so we want to look at this. I also want to give direction to how to live because it may be in 100 days. It may be in 100 years. If I had my druthers, I wish it was right after the service. Right after singing that and the scriptures that you opened us up with. And so let's look at Matthew 24. I would like to read all 51 verses, but here's what I want you to do. We're going to be in this chapter for about a month, so take some time and read this passage. Really absorb it. I've read it probably 36 times in the last few weeks. But let's take a look at some of it. Matthew 24, verse 1, and we'll read here on Jesus in the end times. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Big questions, right? Sounds like three questions there, right? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that none of you are alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and the earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. All that at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Over vacation, Ellen and I had taken the kids, and we were going to Mystic Seaport, and we saw a graveyard, and we drove through, and one of the things we said to each other was, "That is the most gorgeous grave site cemetery that we've ever seen." And immediately, I thought about Arlington National Cemetery. It's one of my goals. I want to see that place. And so when you study the history of this cemetery, it's quite the story. As you know, they pay tribute to the unknown soldier, right? Do you know what they do for this? They devote 8 hours of preparation. Each soldier serves 8 hours to that site right there, to this unknown soldier. Each soldier repeats the same procedure as all the other soldiers as they transition in this. And they fulfill this task in the heat of August and the heavy wet blanket of winter every year. Now, here's something amazing about this. When Hurricane Isabel moved through there in 2003, their focus and their perseverance continued on. They didn't move one foot. They stayed on guard. They kept their post. Now, here's one of the most amazing things about their commitment. They have been doing this every day, every year since 1921. Over 100 years. They have done this. If our U.S. military does this for an unknown soldier, how much more do we need to stand attention to what we're living with, a risen Savior whom we know that said, "I'm coming back"? Giving attention to that. These words when Jesus said, "Therefore keep watch," that's a certain kind of watching, right? And the way that we honor our soldiers is tremendous, but the way we honor him. And I love what Pastor Max Lucado said. He said this: the first coming was all about salvation. The second is all about coronation. The first coming, Jesus came to seek and to save. The second, he will come to rule and reign. The first advent, he was falsely judged by evil men. The second, he will judge evil men. When he first came, his eyes wept at the tomb of Moses. When he reappears, his eyes will blaze with fire. People mocked him on the first. All will bow down before him in the second. Isn't that good? Outside the message of Christmas, I realized that this is a message to preach on, worth preaching and giving myself to. And so before I say this, I want to give tribute and give a lot of thanks to different people. My mentor, Fred Hartley, a good friend, and I call her my spiritual mom, Jackie Tyre. She recommended two scholars, Dr. Eberle and Dr. Trent, on a book called Victorious Eschatology. And the Christian Missionary Alliance, which I'm ordained, we just ordained several people this week. I was on the committee. We asked them, are they a pre-mill belief, the idea that Jesus will rapture and we will serve and reign with him for 1,000 years and so on. And so I want to give credit to others, Max Licato, and so forth. I couldn't do this alone. I think I said this to the elders. I am so blessed. I had an undergrad and grad and doctoral years to study this eschatology. And so I confess, there are times that I have been like pre-trib will be taken. No, mid-trib. No, post-trib. And then no trib. I've been all over the map. Okay? So here's the principle that I give to people that I got trained in. It's easier to go to a biblical extreme, and I don't see that as negative, than stay in the center of biblical tension. And so I choose to live in the tension, and living in the tension, sometimes I go, wow, how can it be both? Maybe it is. And so I'm working with you. I'm Alliance credentialed. I am a pre-mill and all that. But just listen, here's what I want to do with you. I want to look at the 7 signs that Jesus talked about in Matthew, and we're going to look at those. We're going to just look at one today. Today I'm just kind of giving you an introduction. And out of those 7 signs, I want to give 7 exhortations that I see for us to get ready for the great wedding, right? And so I want to see that together. Just a few statistics on biblical prophecy. 25% of the Bible is on biblical prophecy. 25% of our Bible is on biblical prophecy. Amazing. There are over 200 references in the scripture of Jesus' first coming. There are over 1,800 references to his second coming. Isn't that astounding? And so we need to give ourselves to these. And Jesus rebuked the people in his time, the religious leaders. He said, you know how to read the signs, right? Like, remember the limerick we have? I hope I get it right. Red sky at night, sailor's delight, and red sky in morning, sailor's warning. Is that how it goes? Yeah, something like that. He was telling the religious leaders, you know how to do that, but you don't even recognize my first coming. And so I want to recognize his second coming. And when Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? How do you want to be found? Right? How do you want to be found? And so he wants us to lift our heads. Peter took this teaching from Jesus. Before we jump into Matthew 24, and Peter said this, therefore set your hope completely on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that astounding? Put your hope completely. We devote a month in December for the coming and remembrance of Jesus' first advent. Don't we need a month somewhere in our calendar where we do this for his second advent? And this is why Dr. David Jeremiah, has been an encouragement to me. I've talked to some of you, Thea, just his teaching, right? It's been so helpful to us. And so, all right, let's jump into this a little bit here. Before you jump into Matthew 24, you got to look at Matthew 23. It totally sets up this chapter, right? So Jesus has just had this major confrontation with the religious establishment of his day, and he would have a second one today, I'll tell you that, because he said many false prophets and teachers, right? There would be a second showdown, and guess who wins that one? Jesus! But in the first one, he confronts them, right? But this is the heart of our master that I love, is that after he confronts them, he has this great lament, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together, like a chick gathers her hens together. But you were unwilling, right? This great confrontation, this great compassion brought together. But then he says these words, look, your house, your temple will be left to you desolate. Whoa. Can you imagine the disciples were thinking, what was that all about? Wow. So when they're walking out, we read in Matthew 24, verse 1, the disciples start pointing to the temple. Now, we don't know exactly what they said. The text doesn't say, but it does say that they called attention to the temple. And my thought was maybe they were thinking, you know, this left desolate? What? Like, because the stones were as size as school buses. Who's going to move those, right? And so maybe they were thinking in terms of confusion, what did the master mean by all this? And so he says to them, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That, there's no word of disciples saying anything after that, except when they get to the Mount of Olives. My good friend and mentor Fred said he's been there 8 times at the Mount of Olives. Oh, I would love to have been there, but he's been there 8 times, just sitting there taking it all in. They waited till they got there, and they said to him, they had, it looks like 3 questions. Those 3 are, when will this happen? What happened? Temple, desolate, right? What will be the sign of your coming? They were asking for a sign. He gave them 7. I always do that with the Lord. Lord, just tell me the one thing. And he goes, no, I'm going to tell you a couple of things. You know, we just try to too simplify things. And he's like, no, I want you to understand there's going to be 7 here. And then the end of the age. And some of your translations says the end of the world. That's a big question. Think about it. There's a lot going on here in these 3 questions, right? When does he answer the first and end? And when does he begin to answer the rest in this discourse, in this conversation, right? And so it looks like there's a fork in the road between these questions. And I thought about that expression from Yogi Berra. Remember Yogi Berra? The crazy things he would say, it ain't over till it's over, right? You know, he said things like, a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. this is another one he said, you can observe a lot just by watching. But my favorite was this, when you see a fork in the road, take it. So I was like, Lord, when did you answer the first question? You know, when will this happen? And then when did you move into the second and third? Here's where I've wrestled with, and we'll get to the one sign in a moment, the first sign. Sometimes I think biblical prophecy works cyclical. It happened once, it could happen again in a similar fashion with different dynamics. Make sense? Maybe in answering the question, when will this happen? Because if you go to AD 70, that's when the temple was destroyed 40 years later. And when you look at all that happened prior to that, what Emperor Nero of Rome did to the believers, it was horrific. I was reading this and just grieved at many who also came in the name of Christ. I'm the Messiah. I will lead us out. And they were false and they were deceiving. So did it already happen? I think it could be both. I'm like living in the tension that's there. Well, in 130 to 135 AD, the Jewish people tried to revolt against Rome once more time. They got crushed. And when you look at their history, it was another Holocaust back then. And they weren't a nation until what? 1948. And so that's biblical prophecy coming together. So that's why we think we're closer and so forth. So let's take a look. There were 7 signs. We might be in the 4th quarter. It seems like we are. I'm going to speak to just 1 sign and 1 exhortation. Sign number 1, widespread deception. Verse 4 and verse 11. Watch out that no one deceives you or leads you astray. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people or lead you astray. This going astray is a spirit that deceives. There has been on the planet, I think, a continuation of this spreading of misleading and deception. It is prolific. Jesus says, watch. Watch. To watch is to keep vigil, to keep awake, to be engaged, to keep guard, to observe someone and something. Take note of it. This is what it is. So, if that's what he's calling us to do, how's your watching? It's pretty crazy, isn't it, at times? Remember 4 or 5 years ago, this whole pandemic? And the things that were coming out. And so we have to keep watching. But here's what I would say to you this widespread, there unfortunately is self-appointed watchers and watchdogs that have appointed themselves, not by denominational leaders, but they just sort of assert themselves thinking they are. And they're really not. What do I mean by that? They're self-appointed. Do they work with a team? Are they qualified and have the credentials to do that? I remember a young woman on YouTube, and she was, you know, saying the Passion Translation is not this and not that and not this. And I'm going, have you studied Hebrew? Have you studied Aramaic? Have you studied Greek? Do you have the credentials? No, you don't. Who do you think you are? You see what I mean? These self-appointed watchdogs that... And so I have committed, I know Rick and I have talked about this, that I will never name a false prophet publicly, but they're there. But it's not my job to say that. That's why John Piper, for me, is a perfect example. He is vehement against the prosperity gospel, but he's never mentioned one publicly. And so I will not do the same. And so I'd rather equip you to watch rather than who out to watch for. Does that make sense? Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a person to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. I want to teach you how to watch. Make sense? Rather than this person, that person. Yeah. And so this passage Jesus gives, the first warning, isn't that interesting, is about deception. Paul picks this up and says in Thessalonians 2:3, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And so we have to learn not to be deceived. We have to learn to be discerning. We'll get to that in a moment. So Jesus is saying there's going to be this huge delusion that's going to happen. And so one of my good friends, who's an Alliance pastor, has really taught us well. He talked about three great sources of deception that are out there today. And because he has an international ministry, he doesn't say what those three are. He gives description of them because he says, if I do, I'll get hundreds of emails from these if they heard me say this, because his messages go worldwide, if you will. But he's a dear friend, and I made a beeline to him after, because he said while he taught, if you want to know what they are, I'll tell you personally. So I made a beeline to him and say, tell me those three. And I'll do the same for you. If you want to know, I'll share it with you. But it's a religious ideology that's deceiving people today. It's a tremendous force. It's going international. And so it's a religious book, teaching, that actually encourages you to lie, to maintain their ideology. It's out there. It's a spirit of deception. The second is a moral ideology. It's a steady and steep moral decline, sanctioned by the church and protected by the government. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at that. Paul takes to Timothy, again, probably listening to Jesus, and basically says, listen to me, Timothy. Let's take a look at these end times. 2 Timothy 3. And you'll begin to see this moral ideology that's shifting. 2 Timothy 3 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. And so the third is an ethical ideology. Good is evil and evil is good. Bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. So we're seeing this today, family. I'm just gonna give you 7 brief examples of deception that's underway. And in light of that, we need to teach our children how to be discerning too. We need to teach each other how to pray and how to watch. But these are just some of them. I'm sorry to name these, but it's just out there. There are libraries now in our country where children's books give a graphic illustration of how a 10-year-old can engage with someone of the same sex. It's in our libraries today. Washington Post then followed this up with an article trying to normalize this, right? It's crazy. The Church of England now has the first queer gender priest. His mission is to normalize his identity among children to help them see this is normal. A school district in Texas began investigating the LGBTQ children's books to see any graphic illustrations. There was a federal investigation that started 2 years ago. I don't know where they are now, but things like this are happening. In Chesapeake, Virginia, they started a school after-school club, the Satan Club, for children, right? There's a museum in Virginia that promoted Children's Night. It's a legendary Santa. He's a drag queen dressed up as a snow queen. Sad. In Scotland, police are encouraged not to call it pedophilia, but minor attraction people. See how the language is changing in the world. In our own home at PSU, we have a professor who challenges straight students to watch pornography so they can become bisexual. The spirit is just all over. You see it, it's there. We need to be aware of it. The age of deception is not just in the church, it's in the culture, it's in the world. So my encouragement to you is to grow in discernment in this one that Jesus said. We need to grow in discernment. And so I want to strongly suggest, here are five ways to grow in discernment that I want to pass on to you. First, if we're going to watch like Jesus said and discern, what is one way? Devote your life to a life of wisdom. Here's what James said. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. But it's the context which James says this. It's under when you're under spiritual trial and difficulty. When we're in that time, that's when we seek the Lord like, Lord, give me wisdom. Devote your life to wisdom. One of the ways that you can do that, I did this last year, where you read a Proverbs a day, wisdom, right, literature, and get just in your journal, write one sentence you gain from that proverb to grow in wisdom so I can have discernment in the life that I'm living. And so I encourage you, because when the heat comes in deception, we need the meat of the word to be able to see it clearly. A life devoted to wisdom is this perpetual asking God, daily asking for wisdom. Write down the wisdom he gives you. Check the wisdom against the word of God, and then talk about it with others. And this is why Proverbs is so important to us. Number two, seek godly counsel with proven people. When I see proven people with credentials and credibility and long-suffering and have given themselves, I make a beeline to those people and I consult them on these things. This is why in this study of the end times, I really went to my spiritual leaders that I look to and so I keep the door open with you. If you want to sit down with me and process some of this, and I just gave you one of seven signs, please do, but seek godly counsel with proven people. Whenever I had a professor that I felt was proven, I would go in the front row and I would sit there and take dubious notes. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept discipline. At the end, you will be counted among the wise. Bill Jones was this for me at seminary. Tremendous leader. Could never get enough of his class. I would write these things down. And he's now leading our seminary as a president. Third, be open to correction. Be open to correction. I think when we're corrected and we accept it humbly, we grow in wisdom. David said this, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. I think we lack wisdom because we're afraid of being corrected. But in being corrected, if we accept, we grow in wisdom. And so I encourage you to find people like that. It can be a humbling thing if you say, can you imagine? I don't want to give you elders more work, but just let a righteous man strike me. Okay, elders, do I need to be corrected on this particular area of ministry and life? Have at it. Imagine if we lived a life like that. Do you see anything in my life that needs? And I'm sure they'll affirm you and encourage you. And if needed, correct. Be open to correction. Those have been some of the hardest times when I've asked a leader, have at it. It was hard, very hard. Four, just avoid making haste decisions. You know when life gets busy and you're sick and you lose time and you're trying to catch up and there's decisions to be made? You know, Elaine, it was so good to see you. You've been sick for 5 weeks, right? And life's passing you by, right? And you're like, I got a lot to catch up on, right? And all of a sudden you start, I'm not saying she's doing this, but we make decisions in haste because we haven't thought through because we're trying to catch up. So don't make decisions in this season where Jesus said, keep watch, grow in discernment. One of the ways, don't make decisions in haste. And finally, number five, learn to live a surrendered life. You know, read the great hymns. You know, I was just reading this. I surrender all. Right? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. My eyes, I'm going to an eye doctor next month. In his presence daily live. What does a surrendered life do? Is that when you're in control, you don't hear the wisdom of the Lord. When you're surrendered, you tend to hear more. When I'm on the altar of God, I hear his whispers. But when I'm off the altar, I don't hear his shouts. Do you hear what I'm saying? Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is good and pleasing and perfect will. A life like this discerns the times more clearly. And this is what Jesus is saying, keep watch, keep watch. And so I encourage you. Worship team, come on up. Just in closing, I was thinking about this. And I'm saying this to me today, okay? Every Christmas, right? We break out all the beautiful arrangements and decorations, right? And one of the things we bring out is a nativity scene. And one of the most precious gifts I've ever had from my parents was a nativity scene made of olive wood from Israel. They were in Israel, in Bethlehem, and they bought this and they gave it to each of us. I've decided now to keep that up year-round in my office for a variety of reasons. And I just thought to myself this week, we give so much attention to the first Advent. And remember I talked to you about Revelation 12 and the red dragon who was about to consume the child, and that when the kids were young, we put a red dragon. You know what needs to be added to that nativity? And Teresa, you'd appreciate this. A white horse. Jesus is coming on a white horse. Revelation says this, 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Maybe our homes need to have a white horse looking forward to the second Advent. Right?